Well, as most of you are probably aware, the latest installment of the Star Wars franchise was released this week. Now, in a somewhat side note, before we get into a little bit more about this Star Wars, I did see a sad thing on the ESPN Instagram, and it said, and since 2015, I forget what date it was, three Star Wars movies have been released, and the Cleveland Browns only have one win during that time. So it's really sad if you're a football fan to realize that, but back to the study. The title of the movie, this latest installment of Star Wars, is The Last Jedi. And the name has caused much debate, at least up until the time the movie was released. But don't worry, I haven't seen the film yet, so this will be a spoiler-free intro. Now, when it comes to the title, The Last Jedi, people have wondered, well, what's going on? Is Luke the last Jedi? But how can he be the last Jedi if he's training Rey? Well, maybe Rey is the last Jedi. Or how can either one of them be the last Jedi if Disney is going to just keep cranking out these movies year after year after year? Well, maybe once I see the movie, these questions will be answered. But at the end of the day, the identity of the last Jedi is really of little consequence. As big a deal as we might want to make it, it's merely a fictional story that's a fun diversion for a couple of hours. So instead of focusing on The Last Jedi this morning, I want to turn your attention to someone of infinitely greater importance, and that's the Last Priest. And if you've been moving through the book of Hebrews with us, there should be no doubt in your mind as to the identity of this person. The Last Priest is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to some of you, this assertion may sound odd. You might proclaim that the Lord Jesus is not the last priest. After all, don't we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Peter writes these words, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, and who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So I'm telling you that the Lord Jesus is the last priest, but Peter is saying that we as believers are a royal priesthood. What about Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, where the inhabitants of heaven say this, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, who has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Well, if you made those points from 1 Peter 2 and Revelation chapter 1, congratulations, those are good points. They're good points, and I'll be the first to admit that each and every believer is a priest. We're a priesthood, but we're not a priest in the ultimate sense. We're kind of sub-priests, if you will. You see, the Lord Jesus is the last priest in the ultimate sense, because it's he who has offered the last sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice for our salvation. Whatever our priestly duties may be as New Testament believers, we can add nothing to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're more like honorary priests in a sense. You know how these individuals, and it's funny, they'll go and they'll speak at a commencement ceremony, say at Harvard. And after they speak, then they'll be given an honorary degree. It's not that they've actually done anything great. It's not like they've gone through all the schooling. They're just given this honorary degree. And in a certain sense, we're honorary priests. We haven't offered a sacrifice. We haven't made this thing happen. The Lord Jesus has done it. So I would say that we're honorary priests, but the Lord Jesus is ultimately the last priest. We are merely secondary priests to the ultimate priest, the last priest, the one who sacrificed himself on the cross for our sins. You see, as believers, our priestly duty is to point people to the only one who can pay for their sins, the only one who offered a sacrifice which opened the way to heaven. And that's important, because sometimes we can get distracted and we can read these books about these different individuals and all that they've done for the Lord and kind of get the idea to some extent that they kind of added on to what Jesus had done. That through their hard work and their dedication, that somehow they added to that finished work of Christ. And that's just not true. They will be rewarded for the effort and the hardships that they went through in their service to Christ. But ultimately, they could add nothing to Jesus' final payment, to his ultimate act as a last priest. So when I speak of the Lord Jesus as a last priest, I'm pointing to his absolute uniqueness. I'm drawing your attention to the fact that he holds an unrivaled place in all of human history. So with this as our introduction, would you please follow along as I read the verses that we will be studying this morning? So here we are in Hebrews chapter 7, looking at verses 20 through 28. The author writes, "And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' By so much more, Jesus has become surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever." So I've divided this passage into three parts. We'll see, first of all, the Father's oath in verses 20 through 22, then the priesthood's permanence, verses 23 through 25, and finally the Son's magnificence in verses 26 through 28. So let's move into our first section. That's the Father's oath, verses 20 through 22, and I'm going to start each of these sections by defining a word. And I want to, first of all, define the word oath here, the Father's oath. Oath is a solemn, formal declaration or promise to fulfill a pledge. You know, we think about the legal system and how you're put under oath, that you have to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And so hopefully most of us haven't had to take that type of oath. But if you are married, you have taken an oath of sorts. Marriage vows are a certain type of oath, if you think about it. The words, "I take you to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish from this day forward until death do us part." That's an oath. You're taking an oath. It says, "I'm going to fulfill these things. I promise to do these things in front of these witnesses." Now, although oaths can be a good thing under the proper circumstances, oaths ultimately rise or fall on the power and character of the person taking the oath. So in other words, an oath is only as good as the power and the character of the person making that oath. You see, I may make an oath to always tell the truth, but because of my inherent sinfulness of my character, I don't end up fulfilling that oath. I say, "Oh yeah, I'm just going to do this. Lord, I'm going to always tell the truth." And then situations get difficult and things get a little sticky, and then I find myself going back into the old ways of kind of shading the truth. And well, it's not a real big lie. It's a little white lie, but then I break the oath because of my own faulty character. Or let's say I take an oath that to Brandy that I will take out the trash every day. "I promise this to you." No, actually, I'll make Ryan take out the trash every day. But let's say that I take an oath to take out the trash every day. But then I end up getting a stomach bug and I'm physically unable to fulfill that oath, or I need to travel for work or whatever the case may be. And so because of illness or travel, I'm unable to fulfill that oath. I don't have the power to fulfill it. So with that said, if we're to have absolute confidence in an oath, that oath must be given by one who has unimpeachable character and who has absolute power. And thankfully, this is exactly what we find here in our first section. Here we see that God the Father has made an oath, and we understand that he has both the character and the power to fulfill that oath. So moving into verse 20, notice, "And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath." Now the "he" referred to here in verse 20 is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the New King James Version, the "he" is capitalized. That gives you a good hint that deity is being referred to. And here in verse 20, the author of Hebrews is pointing out the fact that the Lord Jesus was not made priest without an oath. Or another way of saying it is he was made priest with an oath. But what's going to happen here as we move through is the author is going to be contrasting the Lord Jesus' priesthood, once again, with the priesthood of Aaron and the Levites. Verse 21, "For they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath." So we join this argument already in progress. So what we've been having for as we've been moving through chapter 7 is this argument that the Lord Jesus' priesthood, according to the order of Melchizedek, is greater than the Aaronic priesthood of the Levites. That's what we've been going through. And so if you've missed that or forgotten, you can go back and listen online. But this is the argument that the author is making. And he's showing that in this section by the Father's oath. So here in these verses, the author of Hebrews is pointing out the fact that the Lord Jesus became the last priest with an oath, while the Aaronic priests received no such oath. So kind of think about it, you know, when you might purchase an item, and maybe you're purchasing an item from a company, and there's two different items you can purchase, and one has this guarantee, this money-back guarantee, and this other one has no guarantee. And you look at it and say, well, which one do I want to choose? And, well, I want to choose the one that has a guarantee. I want to choose the one that the company backs as opposed to the one that says, you know, buyer beware or all sales final. Don't return it here. The Expositor's Bible Commentary puts it this way, quote, Christ is contrasted with the Levitical priests, and the importance of the oath is stressed. It was not simply an oath was sworn at the same time he was made priest, but that the oath was the very essence of what was done. That is the point of the argument. So the big idea here is that the Father's oath establishes the permanence of the Lord Jesus' priesthood. And we'll get into that more as we move into the next section. But establishes the permanence of the Lord Jesus' priesthood in comparison to the temporary nature of the Aaronic priesthood, which received no oath. So get that in your minds. The old covenant, the Aaron and the priests and the Levites, that was temporary. The Lord didn't swear an oath to them. But the Lord Jesus, his priesthood comes with an oath, which speaks of its permanence. So God the Father did not swear an oath to the priesthood of Aaron and the Levites because that priesthood was to simply foreshadow the ultimate priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we think about that, and, you know, we really have to get our minds back into that time period because we've never experienced this personally. We've never, you know, been under the Aaronic priesthood, and so kind of have to get back into that context. But to bring it into a New Testament context, I think about John the Baptist. You know, most people don't realize that John the Baptist is actually the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's the last one to declare the Lord Jesus. He's still under the Old Covenant. And so John the Baptist, what happened is he was foreshadowing Christ. He was pointing people to Christ. He was the opening act for Christ, if you will. But then what happened is once he'd fulfilled his job, it was his job to move out of the way, to make way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ties into this priesthood of Aaron and the Levites. So for more on this subject, would you turn to John chapter 3 for a bit? Turn left in your Bible to John 3. Let's look at verses 25 through 30. Again, this idea of John being this example, John the Baptist being this example of one who it's his job to point to Christ and then get out of the way. John chapter 3, starting in verse 25, says, Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples, and this is John the Baptist's disciples, and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Okay, so this is some of John the Baptist's disciples, and they're a little upset about the situation because they come over and say, here's the deal, John, our fellowship is shrinking. Everybody's leaving our fellowship, and they're going over to this Jesus guy. They're going over to this guy that you baptized in the Jordan, and everybody's going to him. So these disciples of John have kind of missed the boat. They're upset because people are leaving John's ministry and they're going over to Jesus. And this is exactly what John says. That's what needs to happen. Notice verse 27. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. I love this imagery. Basically, John the Baptist is saying, I'm Jesus' best man. And so the wedding is not about about me as the best man. It's about the groom and the bride. And so Jesus is the groom, and all these people going after him are the bride. And he says, it's time for me to step aside and just to play my part. And then verse 30, I love this. He must increase, but I must decrease. And really, that's John the Baptist got it. He understood the fact that he came on the scene for a little while and to do a job and to point people to Christ and then to back away so that people could focus in on Christ. And that's very important. And so how beautiful it would have been if the Aaronic priesthood had simply stepped aside once the Lord Jesus came on the scene. You see, that's what they were supposed to do. If all the high priests and the Levites had said, oh, the Messiah's here. It's time for us to shut this whole thing down. And then once Jesus died on the cross, they said, it's over, guys. It's fulfilled. It's no more. It's time for us to move out of the way so everyone can see Jesus. But the fact that the Aaronic priesthood didn't make way for the Messiah reveals the fact that their priesthood was corrupt. It wasn't about the Lord Jesus. It was about themselves. Kind of the modern day equivalent that I could think of is if the Lord Jesus Christ showed up bodily to church and I refused to let him take the pulpit. So Jesus shows up, and so instead of me saying, well, Lord Jesus, why don't you teach today? I say, hey, Lord Jesus, why don't you sit down? I'm going to teach. My only complaint would be that I wish he would have told me the night before so I didn't have to put together a study, you know, and that way he could just show up. But we realize the absurdity of that, that if the Lord Jesus were here, then I have no business teaching. I need to step aside. But that's what's going on here with the Aaronic and Levitical priesthood. Jesus has shown up. He's become the last priest, yet they're still doing their thing. They're still going for it. They're still thinking they have a part to play when they have no part to play. And the application question for us as we look at all this and take it out of the theoretical is to ask ourselves, are we stepping out of the way so that the Lord Jesus may take his proper place in our lives? Because a lot of us as believers or people just in general, they want Jesus as an addition to their life, as an accessory, when in reality, the Lord Jesus wants center stage. You know, it's kind of like that old bumper sticker, you know, God is my co-pilot. Well, if God is your co-pilot, you need to switch seats. God needs to be your pilot, not your co-pilot. You need to be the co-pilot. Or you need to be the passenger in that thing. And so that's what's going on here is that the author of Hebrews is reminding the people that it's Jesus' show, that it's about him, that he is to have that proper place, that he's to be number one. Now, as we continue on back in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 21, we see the oath that the Father made. Notice, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, sometimes I wonder if the author of Hebrews, you know, got some money every time he quoted Psalm 100 verse 4, because he does it quite often. But he quotes Psalm 100, verse 4 once again, and this time he does so to point out the fact that Psalm 100, verse 4 was an oath sworn from God the Father to God the Son. God the Father to God the Son. And so now this word sworn here, it means to affirm or promise with an oath. Okay? So this is not something that God the Father just said flippantly and kind of threw something out there. You know how you and I are. Someone asks us for something, and then kind of in the moment we say, oh, yeah, sure, I'll help you move. And then it comes time to actually help him, like, why did I say that? You know, it's a kind of attitude that we have. But that's not what's happening here, is God the Father is swearing to him. He's promising to the Son. And notice this word relent here. The word relent, it means to change one's judgment on past points of conduct, to change one's mind and purpose. But notice it says that the Lord will not relent. In other words, God the Father has promised with an oath that he will not relent. He will never change his mind regarding the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not like that. We say things and, you know, like, well, we'll never do this, and then we relent. I remember when I was a kid, my mom, when I was younger, she told me, I will never let you read a comic book. Never. She's an English teacher and wasn't a fan of comic books. And then what happened, I wore her down, and one Christmas, there I was. My first comic books, I'm embarrassed to say, they were Smurf comic books. But they were comic books nonetheless. No. The fact is, though, God the Father won't relent. You can't wear him down and get him to change his mind. You can't say, well, can we have another priest? The Lord Jesus is kind of strict and is the only way. And what about this priest over here and that priest over there? No, he's not going to relent. God the Father swore that the Lord Jesus would be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And I believe this confirms my contention that the Lord Jesus is the last priest. You see, If the Lord Jesus is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, and none of us can be according to the order of Melchizedek, then it seems clear to me that there will never be a job opening in this ultimate priesthood. There's never going to be an opportunity for someone else to become that priest. He's the last priest. He's the priest forever. So with that said, let's move on to verse 22. Notice, by so much more, Jesus has become surety of a better covenant. Now, because verse 21 is a parenthetical statement, it would help us to read verses 20 and 22 together to kind of make sense of what's going on here. So I'm going to read verses 20 and 22, leaving out 21. It says, "And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." In other words, the Father's oath confirms that the Lord Jesus has a better priesthood than Aaron's, and as a result, the Lord Jesus has become surety of a better covenant. Now, the word surety is translated from a Greek word that is found only here in the New Testament, and that word means guarantee, pledge, or security. Now, things are rapidly changing when it comes to paying money to people. You can pay people over your phone now and all kinds of things. But, you know, back in the olden days, you would read in the classifieds or whatever, someone was selling a vehicle. And you'd go over there and you'd check out the vehicle and you would take it for a test drive. And then you would put down something called earnest money. You'd say, "Hey, I need to go and I don't have all the money with me right now, but I'm going to put it down $200 to let you know that I'm serious about this. And I'm going to come back and buy this vehicle from you." That $200 was a surety. It was a guarantee or a pledge of more to come. And so that's what we have here, this surety of a better covenant. W.E. Vine says, "As the surety, Jesus is the personal guarantee of the terms of the new and better covenant, secured on the ground of his perfect sacrifice." So it's interesting, the Lord Jesus himself is that surety. He is that down payment. He is that guarantee of a better covenant. And because of his sacrifice, we can trust it. We can trust who he is. It's kind of like when you buy a house. You know, in that painful situation of you going there into the title company and you have to sign somewhere in the neighborhood of 1,500 papers, with signing your life away, showing that you are the surety, that you will fulfill what you've promised. But the interesting thing about that is you can only be responsible for your side. You can't be responsible for the other side. You can only be surety for your side. But what's so awesome and so different about the Lord Jesus being surety is the Lord Jesus is surety in both directions. Lord Jesus is surety for both sides of the contract. This is what I mean. You see, the Lord Jesus, the two parts of this covenant, this better covenant, is we have God the Father on one side, and we have ourselves on the other, and the Lord Jesus is the surety in between, but he's a surety in both directions, both toward God the Father and toward us. Here's what I mean. You see, the Lord Jesus guarantees to men that God the Father will fulfill his covenant of forgiveness. So Lord Jesus comes to us, and the Lord Jesus says he's surety to us, and he communicates to us that he says to us, "Hey, here's the deal. Because of my sacrifice, God the Father has promised to forgive you. You don't have to worry about it. You're good with God the Father because of what I've done. You're completely forgiven. You can come into his presence." And so the Lord Jesus comes to us as surety. He guarantees to us that God the Father will forgive us. At the same time, the Lord Jesus is surety to the Father. The Lord Jesus guarantees to God the Father that all who are in him are acceptable to God. So the Lord Jesus bridges that gap between the two. He's a surety to us. He's a surety to God the Father. Now, notice also here in verse 22 that it says that the Lord Jesus is surety of a better covenant. It's interesting. We live in a conflicted society. We live in a society that you can get online and all kinds of say all kinds of ugly things about anything else. And you can get online and you can just critique something to the point of, I don't even know how to describe it, but you can really roast people online or roast products online. But what's interesting is that once we get face to face with people, all of a sudden we can't say anything bad. You know, it's like, "Well, that's just your opinion. This is my opinion. And you know what? I really don't want to judge your beliefs and everyone's equal and all that kind of stuff." But I love what the author of Hebrews says here. He doesn't mince words. He says that Jesus is a better covenant. He doesn't say, "Well, it's just a different covenant. Well, it's a newer covenant, but your covenant's fine." He says, "No, this is a better covenant. it's better than the old covenant. Well, if you say something is better than something else, then you're saying the other thing is worse. And so this better covenant that he's talking about, we read something similar in Hebrews 8, verse 6. It says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Don't ever be ashamed of that. Don't ever be ashamed that the new covenant is a better covenant than the old covenant. Don't ever just, you know, shy away from that and say, well, I don't really want to say anything bad about the old covenant. I don't, you know, that it was incomplete or already been fulfilled. That's the truth. That's the truth. So, and this is what's confronting these people. And we'll talk about that more in just a second. But these verses remind us that the new covenant is a better covenant than the old covenant. There's no way of getting around that. Now, let me say at the same time, the old covenant was needed. The old covenant was necessary, but it has been fulfilled. And because it has been fulfilled, it's time to move on to a better covenant. Let me put it this way. You know, when you were a baby, baby food out of a jar was great. It's a great thing. You know, you didn't have any teeth yet. And so, you know, your mom or your dad needed to feed you that food, and that was great. But the time came when you needed to move on to something more substantial. And if after service today, we all went over to Rose's and you busted out a little jar of baby food and you started eating that baby food, believe me, no one else will be able to focus on their food at that moment. Everyone's going to be looking at you. And so that's how it is with the old covenant. It was great for what it was for, but now it's time to move on. It's not time to go back to the baby jar. It's not time to go back to the baby food. It's time to go on to this better covenant. And this ties in with the overall context of the book of Hebrews. There were these individuals who had entered into the new covenant, who got onto solid food, who were thinking about going back to the baby jar, who were thinking about going back to the old covenant. And there were some individuals who were still eating out of the baby jar and still hadn't chosen to go on to the new covenant. And the author of the Hebrews is saying there's nothing left for you in that baby jar. Let's move on. So let's move on now from the Father's oath to our second section, and that's the priesthood's permanence. We find this in verses 23 through 25. Now, permanence, you're probably familiar with what the word means. The definition of permanence is the property of being able to exist for an indefinite duration. And I like that. That's an interesting word because permanence, we realize in our fallen world, in our changing world, transitory world, we really can't say that it's going to last forever. We call something permanent, but we know that somewhere in there it's really not going to last. Even with we have our adult teeth are called our permanent teeth. But the older we get, then those teeth don't work out so well. We know there's a day coming where they're going to be destroyed. They'll go away. So what we might say in this world is mostly everything is at best semi-permanent. It's not really going to last forever. But that definition is, it's close, but it's not quite what we see in this section. Because the duration of the Lord Jesus' priesthood is not an indefinite duration. It will last forever. Verse 23. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Now, we've seen this many times, and I won't make any more jokes about not being able to go to work because you're dead. But there are conflicting accounts as we look back historically as to exactly how many high priests there were from the time of Aaron until the second temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Different Jewish sources, historians, they have different numbers, so we don't know the exact number. But we do know this for sure. Though we don't know how many high priests there were, we do know one thing for sure, they all died. That's just how it happens. No matter how good or bad those high priests were, they all died, and as a result, they could minister no longer. And though it may seem painfully obvious, we must remember that these different men became priests during their lives so that when they died, they could not continue as priests. Death cut them off from the priesthood. And again, this is obvious, but track with me for just a moment. They became priests during their life. They died. They're no longer priests. And we're going to see that that's not exactly how it works with the Lord Jesus. And this is such an important point as we move into verse 24. Notice, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Now, before we explore what is found here in verse 23, it must be pointed out that the Lord Jesus was not a priest during his earthly ministry. He was not a priest during his earthly ministry. Remember, the Lord Jesus lived under the old covenant. And he was not a priest of the old covenant. The Lord Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. And you see, the Lord Jesus actually became a priest, became a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, through his sacrificial death. It was through death that the Lord Jesus became a priest. His sacrificial death was his initiation into the priesthood. So it's the opposite of what happened with the Aaronic priesthood. Aaronic priesthood, they become priests during their life. Death stops their priesthood. The Lord Jesus wasn't a priest during his earthly life. He became a priest at his death and now is a priest forevermore. And so since Jesus became a priest through his death and he dies no more, he is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's amazing to think about. That Aaron and the rest of the high priests could no longer minister because of death, but the priesthood of the Lord Jesus was inaugurated by his death. His death was the initial act of priestly ministry, and therefore his ministry as high priest continues forever. Notice again the words of verse 24. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Now that word unchangeable is interesting. It means that which cannot be transgressed, inviolable, permanent. The idea of an unchangeable priesthood is a priesthood which cannot be passed on to another. It can't be transferred to another. It's kind of like, you know, if I'm not really into following the royal family, you know, but there's this whole deal of the person is king or queen, and then they have to die for the next person to become king or queen, but then they just keep on living. They keep on living, and so that person never gets to become, you know, king or queen, the person waiting in line. And so that's what's going on here. It's like a prince who's waiting to become the next king, but the king before him never dies. Well, he's never going to get to be king. The Lord Jesus is the last priest because his priesthood is permanent. The Lord Jesus will never die again, so there's no one next in line who can take that place because his priesthood is unchangeable. It's permanent. His ministry is not one that another can step into. His ministry cannot be transferred to another. There will never be a job opening there, and that brings great security for the believer because you can get to know Jesus, and you can trust in Jesus, you can have a personal relationship with Jesus, and you're not going to wake up one morning and someone new is in charge. The Lord Jesus will always be in charge, and therefore your relationship with him is secure. Your position is secure in him. Moving on to verse 25, we read the word therefore. So it's connecting thought, therefore, in other words, because the Lord Jesus continues forever and has an unchangeable priesthood, we read, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. And let's look at a few of these words here. And the first word is this word able. It's from the Greek word dynatai, from which we get the words dynamic or dynamite. It really speaks of the power to do something. So in other words, Jesus isn't just promising these things, but he's able to do this. He has the power to do it. You know, he's able to do what, though? He's able to save. This word save here, this phrase to save, is used absolutely. It means that Christ will save in the most comprehensive sense. He saves from all that humanity needs saving from. No, it says he was able to save to the uttermost. This phrase means completely. Christ's salvation is a complete deliverance, no matter what the need of the sinner. So the fact that God has the power to save absolutely, completely to the end, to the uttermost, it shows us that as believers, we have great security. Lots of believers who walk around and one day they're feeling like the Lord is going to save them to the uttermost and the day next day not so much. And it's kind of fluctuating up and down. Well, that's trusting in your feelings. It's not trusting in what God has promised, because God has promised through Jesus Christ that Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost. If you struggle with that security of the believer and you're kind of struggling with these verses, I would encourage you to go back to Romans chapter 8 and look at the security that you have as a believer in Christ. But please also notice that the Lord Jesus only saves to the uttermost those who come to God through him. I have said it many, many times before, and as long as the Lord allows me to live, I'll say it again and again and again. There is no salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the scriptures teach. The Lord Jesus is the last priest, and his is a permanent priesthood, and no one else can get you to God the Father. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's very straightforward. And then Peter said to the religious leaders in Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. No other way to the Father. But you know what? That's not bad news, because it tells us that there is a way to the Father. So the fact of the matter is, if we do come to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, then your salvation is guaranteed, because he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Now, as we move on to the last part of verse 25, let's put the whole verse back together. Read, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, there's a very similar verse to this in Romans 8:34 that says this, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now, I must admit that I've always understood the last part of Hebrews 7:25 to mean that the Lord Jesus is praying for us. But it's interesting is what happens sometimes is we can put our own meaning into words without really thinking about, well, is that what the word means in context? You see, I always took the word intercession here in Hebrews 7:25 to mean intercessory prayer. But that's not necessarily what it means. How, in fact, the more that I think about it, the less likely I find it that the Lord Jesus is offering intercessory prayer for us. It's a nice thought, and it's an interesting thing to think about. Is the Lord Jesus ever praying for us? But break it down for just a minute. As we think about it, the Lord Jesus is clearly told to us that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. So it seems a little odd that he would need to pray when he is in the Father's manifest presence. It seems a little strange to think about, you know, Jesus praying to the Father when he's at the right hand of the Father. It'd be a little bit odd if we were sitting down at lunch and someone closed their eyes and started praying to us when they were right next to us. You see, instead, I believe this word intercession, that this intercession of the Lord Jesus, is much greater than simply prayer. Perhaps it includes prayer, but I believe it goes far beyond prayer. I don't think that's really what is being spoken of here in this context. To see what I mean, please turn forward a couple of chapters to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9:24-26. As you're turning there, I'm seeking to make my point that this intercession of the Lord Jesus is greater than merely prayer, that it means something greater altogether. Hebrews 9:24-26, we read, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So in other words, Lord Jesus didn't go into the earthly temple, but he went into the heavenly temple, to the real place. And so there he's present with God for us. He's our representative there. Notice, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. See, I believe this intercession that the Lord Jesus is doing for us is that it's by his very presence. He himself is the intercession. As he's seated at the right hand of the Father, it's his picture of his completed sacrifice. And the fact of the matter is that he's put away sin forever. And so his very presence is a constant intercession for us. See, as we turn back to Hebrews 7:25, I want to point out that the word translated intercession here also speaks of the idea of intervention. In other words, the Lord Jesus and his completed sacrifice are continually intervening for us. We ever live because he lives. John put it this way in 1 John 2:1-2. He says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. In other words, he's writing these things so that people can do the right thing, not sin. And then he says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So the fact that the Lord Jesus is there, seated at the right hand of the Father, is this constant intercession, constant intervention, because his sacrifice is complete, and he is a perfect picture of that. Now, regarding this intriguing idea of intercession and intervention found in Hebrews 7:25, I want to quote one Bible commentary which writes, it must be stressed that there is no thought of Christ as a humble suppliant. Rather, he is supreme, and his very presence in heaven in his character as the one who died for mankind and rose again is itself an intercession. As Snell puts it, we must be careful not to infer from this verse or from the last phrase of 9:24 that the author thought of our Lord as having to maintain a kind of continuous liturgical action in heaven for our benefit. The meaning is that our Lord's presence in heaven, seated at God's right hand and awaiting the full manifestation of his already achieved victory, itself constitutes his effective intercession for us. So I love that. The fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, the fact that we are connected, he's the anchor of our soul there in heaven, he himself is the intercession. He himself is the intervention that guarantees our salvation. Let's move now from the priesthood's permanence to our final section, and that's the Son's magnificence. Find this in verses 26 through 28. I want to begin by defining the word magnificence. It's the quality of being brilliant or splendid or grand. And the Lord Jesus is without a doubt brilliant and splendid and grand and countless other wonderful things. And that's why, though as we sing songs week after week, and perhaps, you know, we can become overly familiar with them and we can know the words and so forth, drift off into something else while mechanically saying the words, even though we can do that, the words themselves never lose their power because the words themselves speak of Jesus' magnificence, that he's always those things, he's always that greatness. Our Savior's magnificence is limitless. And as such, we can never plumb the depths of his greatness. It's a great thing for us to do, to continually think about how magnificent the Lord is. And so as we move into these final three verses, the author of Hebrews is going to quickly move through and kind of give us a brief glimpse into the Son's magnificence. Notice verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us. I love this phrase, was fitting for us. It speaks of the fact that the Lord Jesus was and is the perfect high priest, that he and he alone was and is the right person for the job. You know, it's that idea of maybe you have an employee at work and they just fit exactly what that job they're to do. You know, I always get so frustrated, and Brandy's a witness to this, that so many mechanical things I try to do, and I'm just, it's not fitting for me. I start this thing and it's such a frustration and I do it poorly and it's upsetting. And so maybe there's things in your life where they're fitting for you and other things that aren't, but the Lord Jesus, he was perfectly fitting for being this high priest, that it was just the right job for him. He did it magnificently. It's beautiful to think about. He was the right person for the right job. And as we continue on, we see some of the other magnificent attributes that reveal that the Lord Jesus is the right fit for the job. Notice, for such a high priest was fitting for us who is holy. That's very interesting here, because the word used for holy of the Lord Jesus is a different word from the normal Greek word for holy. The normal Greek word for holy that we see so often in the New Testament is the Greek word hagios, and it means set apart. It's that idea of, you know, your grandma has those holy plates, those set of plates that are set apart, that they're not for everyday use. They're only if the king or queen comes by to visit. And so that's not the word here, set apart. This Greek word is actually hosios, which speaks of a personal purity, not of being set apart, but of something that is intrinsically pure. And so the Lord Jesus has this personal purity. He's intrinsically pure. It speaks of holiness as that state of a person who is undefiled by sin, a person who is free from wickedness. You see, we are positionally holy because Jesus Christ has saved us and set us apart. But we know, practically speaking, we continue to sin, continue to do the wrong thing, but not so with the Lord Jesus. He is both positionally and practically holy. The Lord Jesus is intrinsically pure, free from wickedness. And so this holy, in that sense, can only be used of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this holiness shows the Lord Jesus' relationship to God. That God the Father can interact with Jesus Christ perfectly because Lord Jesus Christ is perfectly holy, perfectly pure. Next we read that the Lord Jesus is harmless. Harmless. This word harmless, you know, we think about that in a negative sense. Well, something's harmless, so I was just like, well, it's not going to hurt me. It's harmless. Well, that little two-year-old's coming after me, but they're harmless. You know, that kind of attitude. But that's not what the word means here, because the Lord Jesus is definitely dangerous. The word harmless here, it means guileless. It means free from malice or trickery. I love that. It speaks of the fact that you can trust the Lord Jesus. That this speaks of the Lord Jesus' relationship toward his people. That he's harmless in the sense of that he doesn't have ulterior motives. That he's not lying to us. That he's not tricking us. That he's not trying to walk us down a dark alley to mug us. It speaks of the fact that the Lord Jesus has our best interests in mind. Beautiful. And then also we read that the Lord Jesus is undefiled. Undefiled. This word undefiled signifies freedom from any defilement or any impurity that would render the priest unclean and prevent him from fulfilling his priestly office. So you see, no priest could carry out his duties until the required sacrifices were offered to remove his own defilement. See, that's the kind of idea that people often have this misconception of, is, you know, oh, a person serving the Lord, well, they're serving the Lord because they're the holy ones, and they're the spiritual ones, and they're set apart ones. And there's a sense in which positionally that's true, but practically, people who serve the Lord or in positions of ministry or whatever, they're sinners like everybody else. And because of that, then there needs to be this cleansing. But the Lord Jesus wasn't like that. The Lord Jesus didn't need sacrifices offered for himself because he was undefiled. He was perfectly free from any impurity or defilement. So if the Lord Jesus is to be our continual high priest, our permanent high priest, our last high priest, and if he's to intervene on our behalf without interruption, then no defilement can interrupt his ministry. There can never be a time where the Lord Jesus just kind of goes off into sin. There can never be a time when the Lord Jesus strays. And so it's vital to us that the Lord Jesus is undefiled. And only Christ is free from defilement. And as such, he is able to continuously intercede on our behalf. When we turn to anyone other than Christ, then we are stepping from someone who is undefiled to someone who's defiled. Because every person apart from Christ is defiled. Any priest that we seek to put in his place is where it's a step downward. It's a step away from perfection. Only Christ is undefiled, and therefore only Christ is able to continually minister and intercede on our behalf. Next, we read that the Lord Jesus is separate from sinners. Separate from sinners. This is an interesting phrase because we often like to think about and sing about how Jesus was the friend of sinners. And about how Jesus, during his earthly ministry, that he would, you know, he would reach out to the prostitutes and to the thieves and to the tax collectors and all these things. And he did, and he still does through his Spirit. But what we have here in context, that Jesus is separate from sinners, it points to the fact that Christ, by his resurrection and ascension, has left this world. The Lord Jesus has now ascended into heaven. He's left the world in which sinful men dwell and has gone into the very presence of God to minister on our behalf. That the Lord Jesus has left the world of sinners. He's separate from sinners. Notice, we know that the context because we see, read next, and has become higher than the heavens. So the Lord Jesus has left the world of sinners. And I don't know about you, but I think that, you know, the Lord Jesus, he deserved it. He deserved to go back to heaven. He accomplished his mission. And so, of course, he deserves that place to be separate from sinners, to be there at the right hand of the Father, and has become higher than the heavens. This verb become here, it emphasizes the fact that the Lord Jesus has entered into a permanent state of exaltation from which he will not withdraw. We know this because when the Lord Jesus comes back at his second coming, he's going to come as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's not going to come to be mocked and to be spit upon or to die again. None of those things. He's going to come back as that conquering king. So he has entered into that permanent place of exaltation. Now, what's so interesting about this is the opposite of what happened on the Day of Atonement. See, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would offer sacrifices for himself, and then he would go in there. And he would offer sacrifices for the people. And so he was separate from sinners for a moment. But then he would come back and he would be surrounded by the sinful world again. And he would be obviously still a sinner. But not so with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was in the world of sinners. He sacrificed, and now he is separate from sinners, higher than the heavens, in that place of holiness in heaven. Beautiful thing. Let's move on to verse 27. It says, "Who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's." So the big idea is that the Levitical priesthood required continual sacrifices, both for the high priest, so the high priest would offer sacrifices for himself because he was a sinner, and then he would have to offer up sacrifices for the other priests and for the other people who were also sinners. But the Lord Jesus did not need to do things that way. Notice, "who does not need daily as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we see two main differences between the Lord Jesus' priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood. First of all, the Lord Jesus did not need to offer a sacrifice for himself because he was not a sinner. Okay, that's a big difference. All the high priests under the old covenant had to offer sacrifices for themselves, not so with the Lord Jesus, because he had no sin. He was not a sinner. And the second big difference here is the Lord Jesus did not need to offer continual sacrifices because his sacrificial death on the cross was sufficient to pay for the sins of all who come to him in faith. So the high priests under the old covenant, all right, we got to keep this going. Got to keep offering these sacrifices because it never takes away sin. It just covered over them temporarily. But not so with the Lord Jesus. One sacrifice forever, and then he sits down at the right hand of the Father because it's all paid for. It's magnificent. Let's move on to our final verse, verse 28. It says, "For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness." Now, this is not a shot at the law. This is just reality. That's all that God has to work with. These old covenant priests are men who have weakness. Under the law of Moses, the high priests were all men who were afflicted with weakness, or in other words, they were all sinners. It's all men. Aaron was a sinner. We saw that with the golden calf incident, and then every high priest after him was a sinner. But notice, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So here we see the fact that the oath referring to Psalm 100, verse 4, the oath of the Father that the Son would be a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, superseded the law. It came after the law. The law was fulfilled, and so the Lord Jesus, through this oath, became this last priest. And then, so the Son is appointed. Notice he's not without weakness. We've already seen that. He's not a sinner. And so it's also the Son who has been perfected forever. As we saw earlier in an earlier study of Hebrews, this word perfected, it speaks of completed. It speaks of the completed work of Jesus Christ, that he completed our salvation, that he did everything that was required. And because of his finished work, because of his complete sacrifice, he maintains his position forever. I will stop here for today, and I hope you can join us for our Christmas Eve service next Sunday at 5. But before you go, I'm going to challenge you with three final application questions taken from this section of Scripture. Number one is, do you trust the Father's oath that the Lord Jesus is the last priest? Because as I look around at life, I know there are all kinds of false priests that are challenging me to follow after them. And they've got the way that's going to help me out in my life, and they got these 7 or 12 or 15 or 30 steps to doing things the right way. And there are other false religions that want to say that they're the way to nirvana, they're the way to enlightenment, or they're the way to this, that, and the other. But the Father has made an oath that the Lord Jesus is the last priest. Do we trust that? Number two, do you have settled assurance that the Lord Jesus' priesthood is permanent? Do you have settled assurance that the Lord Jesus' priesthood is permanent? You see, so often we are unstable in our Christian lives because we're not really trusting in the Lord Jesus' priesthood, we're trusting in our own priesthood. I'm trusting in the priesthood of doing my daily devotions. I'm trusting in the priesthood of doing this and of serving this. And so it's based on our performance and how well we can do. And so therefore, we're up and down and up and down and up and down. Now, the fact of the matter is, our position is settled because of the Lord Jesus' priesthood, not because of our priesthood. He is the one continually interceding and intervening by his very presence at the right hand of the Father. And then finally, and especially apropos for this season, is do you continually rejoice in the Son's magnificence? Do you continually rejoice in the Son's magnificence? Is it something that you think about, his attributes, his abilities, the fact that he's undefiled and he's separate from sinners and he's higher than the heavens and all of these wonderful things, the names of Christ that we read through the Scriptures, is to rejoice that we have a magnificent and worthy and holy last priest.